Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy towards each and every one of us. Thank you, the everlasting rock, that we can stand on you with confidence. Father, we realize that we are human and you've created us for a purpose in this planet. Father, we seek to understand this purpose so we can bring glory and honor to your name. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that the only way that we can come to understand your purpose and plan for us is through the word that you've given us. And for this reason, our greatest respect is for your word. And therefore, as we assemble ourselves this morning to examine a portion of it, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and make it a reality to our soul. This we request in the name of your darling Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been studying 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at a section from verses 22 through 25. And the concern there has been, of course, is the importance of the Word of God. We have seen that there are two things that we're going to be focusing in that whole section. And the first one has to do the importance of the Word of God in the life of love. That's the thing that we need to look at. We look at the life of love, that we have seen that this is why the Word of God is so important in the life of the believer. And secondly, we are also going to focus the fact that the Word of God is permanent. These are the two main thrusts that we see as we go through this section. Now, as we saw last week, at salvation, there are two concerns for the believer. When we think about our salvation, if you recall, there are two concerns that we have to deal with. The first one is God's work, so to say, on our behalf. And the second one is our responsibility. These are the major things that we get concerned right after salvation. And our whole life as believers on this planet centers around those two. Our responsibility, we have begun to see that the major responsibility of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is this word, love. And we have studied it and we keep studying it because really, as we have seen, this is really equivalent to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Apostle John or Peter, they really never used the word be filled with the Holy Spirit per se, as the Apostle Paul did. But their own way of expressing it is always the use of the word love. Now, why is love so important to us? Or why can we be expected to demonstrate love? Well, if you think in terms of why, we'll think about the fact that we have been cleansed, as we're going to see in a minute. We have been cleansed, so to say. And the second reason, which we're going to look at, also has to do the same thing with regeneration. But the thing is, because of this, we are told that we will have true love. And a true love is one that is without hypocrisy. And I try to explain this, that when he said love each other deeply, and I try to explain that it's just a way to try to make us understand that we need to do it constantly at all times. Because, as I explained last week, you either love a person or you don't. The issue that when we say we love somebody deeply, or trying to use those kind of adjectives, we're trying to convince somebody that we really love them. But the truth of the matter is either you love or you don't. And so this is the issue for us. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the ability to do so because of that cleansing. And so we looked at it from this perspective, that here we are, this is the soul of the believer. This believer's soul has been cleaned, or he remains clean, so to say, according to the word of God that we examined last week. But I mentioned that we can look at it in the sense of eternally, that that person is eternally clean or temporal, dealing with the earth. But another way we can look at it is this has to do with our position. So by position, we are clean with God, not because of anything we have done, but because we have trusted His Son Jesus Christ. But temporal has to do with experience. And that is the focus of the Apostle Peter, and that will always remain our focus while on this planet. And so this is the issue that we have been dealing with. And so this morning, we will continue now with verse 23. We had finished verse 22, where we saw our responsibility to love and the reason why we have to love, because we have been cleansed. We have that power provided to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we go to verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, we have considered, of course, the first reason that makes a believer capable of loving. If you recall, his soul has been purified, cleansed by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the apostle asks now the second reason, which is related, of course, to the first, and that is because of regeneration. That's why he says, "For you have been born again." Now, the word "born again" is actually from a Greek word, anagenaio. A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. Anagenaio. It means to produce again. It means to be born again, for sure. It also means to be born anew. Now, this word, according to Thayer's lexicon, he indicates that this is used metaphorically in the sense of to have one's mind changed so that the person lives a new life and be conformed to the will of God. And that's the way it's also used in many other places. However, this word is used generally by the Apostle Peter only in the New Testament. While this apostle does not go into detail to explain what it means to be born again, it is clear that being born again involves bringing a person into a living hope. If you recall, that's what he mentioned to us in 1 Peter 1, 3, which we studied in recently. Now, in this passage, however, the emphasis is on the result of regeneration. It brings hope of an inheritance that is not corruptible. Because of the context of what the apostle is discussing, though, we should realize that regeneration creates a person, or creates in a person, the ability to truly love. That's what the issue is here. So this means that only the regenerate, in other words, those born again, have the potential, have the true ability to love in the sense that the Bible advocates love. This means also that only those who are regenerate, born again, are capable of true love without pretense. And we saw last week that one of the things that will cause a group of believers not to love each other is this matter of pretense, in a sense. And that pretense we dealt with was arrogance. Because we saw that the early church consisted of people of different ladders, so to say, both on the social level and so on, including masters and slaves and free men and so on, educated and uneducated. And so that the danger was that it is possible for any believer to look down on another believer, either because of his social status, he's free, and the other one is a slave, or because of his wealth, the other person is poor, or because he's educated and the other one is uneducated. If a believer ever considers any of those things and looks down on the another believer, then he or she cannot truly love that believer. Anything he does is called love of pretext, or love that is filled with hypocrisy. And so this is what the apostle is concerned with. And so when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the power of the Holy Spirit, his thinking or her thinking becomes clear, and he or she is not occupied with self. And once a person is free of self momentarily, because we really never get through completely free of self, but if at any moment in your life when you are free of self, then you are capable of true love. When you are full of yourself, It's impossible to love anyone. So this is what the apostle is concerned with here. Now, since the apostle is concerned with the result of regeneration, we should, of course, recognize that regeneration is a completed action on the part of God. Nothing is lacking once this takes place. So the apostle here used the perfect tense in the Greek to show that regeneration of the believer is something that took place in the past, but with a continual result. You remain a child of God, and you will be so forever. So this new birth then continues to give us the potential for being able to love each other and to live a life of experiential sanctification. So then, regeneration is not man's work, nor is it based on man's effort. Rather, it is the work of God. So to underscore this point, the apostle explains that man has nothing whatsoever to do with it. So he writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Well, in a fuller sense, though, we could really translate that this way. This is the way it reads fully in the Greek without trying to render it in a nice, smooth English version. This is the way it sounds. Not out from the source of perishable or corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Let me repeat that. Not out from the source of perishable or corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, the word seed here is the Greek word spora. S-P-O-R-A. That's the word translated seed. Now, of course, originally, this word means sowing, then what is sown, and then seed. However, this word is used only in our passage in the entire New Testament. This particular Greek word, the way it's used, and so that's what we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only appearance or occurrence of that Greek word, this the way it was used in the New Testament. So we should then ask the question, what is this corruptible seed then? Because if we are born again, not of corruptible seed, we need to understand what the corruptible seed means. Well, see, seed is often used to refer to the descendant of a person. Of course, it also, in the Bible, it is used also as a reference to Christ. For example, in Galatians 3:16, we see it clearly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what it says. In Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto his seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So you see that seed can refer to Christ. See, there are some who feel, some commentators or those who interpret the Bible, there are some of them who feel that the metaphor seed here is a reference to the Word of God. In accordance, the argument is because our Lord in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:11 says that the seed is the Word of God. And so because of what Christ said in Luke 8:11, they have taken that, Luke 8:11, so they decide that because of that, because that passage clearly says, the seed is a word. Now, however, one thing that we should bear in mind is that just because a metaphor is used in one place to have a meaning, does not always mean that it will have to carry the same meaning everywhere. And so we're going to try to look at it and see if we can understand what the Apostle Peter means here. However, though, others also interpret this to mean the living, or what they call the life-giving message about Jesus Christ. In other words, there are two interpretations that most people go by. Some say it is the Word of God. The other say it is, in a sense, they all say the same thing, that it is the life-giving message about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Now, while these interpretations could not be really ruled out, however, they seem not to explain to me the fact that Peter speaks of the perishable seed. Furthermore, these interpretations seem not to focus on the source of regeneration, as we would expect, because we have a preposition in the Greek, ek. Ek, which will indicate, in this case, from or some kind of source. So when they interpret it in that way, it really doesn't reflect those kind of things. So it appears to me that Peter is not putting emphasis on the seed as much as in the process of sowing. So then, what is the best way for us to understand the meaning of seed in this passage? Well, there are at least two factors that we need to consider or bear in mind and think thoroughly as we look at the meaning of seed. The first one is, however anyone decides to interpret the word seed, the meaning of this seed must be related to the adjective perishable. Perishable, because it says perishable seed. So regardless of how you interpret seed, it must have a meaning, a reference to the word perishable. Secondly, our interpretation must also account for the meaning of the word imperishable. Because if you mean a perishable seed, well, if you say it's a word of God, it's a word of God at some time perishable and the next time imperishable. So that's part of my argument when I explain what I believe the Apostle Peter had in mind. Now, since seed can be used to describe a person, it is my belief here that seed, as used by Peter, refers to personality. And I'm going to try to explain what I mean here. I'm saying that those who say seed refers to the word of God. And I'm saying if you do so, you must attach the word imperishable and perishable. Because these are the adjectives involved here. So if we're going to use those, and I'm saying in my mind that, no, if we think about seed, let's say the seed is personality. That's what the apostle is talking about. In other words, we're referring to a person. And remember now, when we talk about person, we always mean will, intellect, and sensitivity, not the body, just this part. So if we think about it this way, what we're looking at is, when we think about personality, here there is human and there is divine. So we can say imperishable, we're looking at divine. Perishable, we're looking at human. And so that is the way I believe that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand this. So in other words, Peter is saying that regeneration is not something that originates with perishable or corruptible humanity. On the contrary, it originates from God. So this means that we should understand the word imperishable as a reference to deity. Regeneration is the work of deity, especially or specifically the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So what the apostle is saying is that regeneration is not that brought about by human or by man. Rather, it is that God, the Holy Spirit, brings about. So that is why we must understand seed as something that can apply to the personality man and personality deity. And so this is the reason I believe that although those explanations of saying the word is seed, it's not really, you can't completely say it's wrong, but it doesn't really account for what is in the context. And for that reason, I believe that the better way to understand seed here as a metaphor is a reference to personality. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bring this about? Because we say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the answer, he says, is through the living and the enduring Word of God. Now, I think, though, that we should be aware that although our English versions have rendered this phrase the way we have it, most of this, yet the Greek text permits us to render it this way. We can equally say, through the word of living God and abiding. That's the way it is in the Greek. Through the word of living God and abiding. But we have said, try to make it so that it be an adjective referring to word, not necessarily. Abiding could be referred to God. But in most English versions, we have taken it as referring to the word. Now, because of this possibility, then, we should realize that what is in view here is that the word of God cannot be seen as self-existent without God. In other words, Peter does not permit us to think of the word of God without God. God's word is a revelation of himself. That is a point that we should not miss. So, a person who shows no respect to God's word certainly does not show any respect for God. If you have no respect for the word of God, you do not have respect for him. You may claim that you love God, you may claim anything. The only thing that's revealed to us clearly is his word. So our attitude towards this word exactly tells our attitude towards God. And so if you take the word of God very slightly, really you are taking God slightly. That is the reason the Apostle Peter here tries to tie the word with its source. Now, before we examine, though, the mechanics of regeneration as is intended here, let me add that the Apostle Peter is not alone in declaring that God brings about new birth or regeneration through his word. For example, James declares the same thing in James 1:18. James 1:18. And in James 1:18, this is what James writes. He says, he chose to give us birth. Of course, that's regeneration. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, it's not that we are the only ones, but we'll be a kind. We'll belong to a class of all those who have been regenerated. It is true that in the Old Testament, they normally do not speak in terms of regeneration. But no person will ever have anything to do with God apart from regeneration. So, Abraham was regenerated, Moses was the same, and all the Old Testament believers, they were all born again. But they didn't really use that word. And so, this is something that we always, of course, I'm going to be emphasizing. Sometimes, words don't always mean what we think they should mean. And sometimes the emphasis that we put on things are not necessarily the emphasis that God has used in various periods of time. For example, today, we'll preach to a person, we'll say, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be saved. But in the Old Testament, they weren't told so. They were only told, believe on the Lord. And that's it. And so you can see, things change a little bit, but it depends on how God has revealed his purpose and plan to a group of people, or living at a particular generation. So, God himself, of course, could have given us new birth without going through his word. But he chose not to do so because of his purpose and plan. See, when we were born naturally, we had no knowledge of it. In fact, we had no choice as to who will be our parents. That is not within our ability to do that. We are not consulted. Neither were we given an opportunity to decide who will be your parents. I'm sure some of us, well, maybe some, if they were given choice, they would have chosen somebody else. But God in his infinite wisdom has given you the parent he has given you. So he knows why. But in any case, the point is that we were not given a chance. We were not given a choice. We didn't make any decision regarding that. But when we come to regeneration, it is quite different. And that God has chosen his plan to include our decision as part of what is necessary for regeneration. By this I mean that although no one is ever saved without being an elect of God, yet God has seen it fit to include a person's response to the gospel as a way to bring about salvation. So with that in mind now, let us proceed to see the mechanics involved in the use of the word of God in regeneration. Because the Apostle Peter didn't really go into the detail of this. He just mentions it. And so I think that we may pick this up a little bit and explain a little more from what he has said. Well, the word of God is a hammer. And it's the hammer
that crushes anyone.
So the prophet Jeremiah tells us, and so if you will, let's go and say it in Jeremiah 23 verse 29. Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29 says this: "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" You see, we have an analogy here. The first one was the word fire. Well, if you've ever been burnt by fire, or you know how painful it is. Those who have really had some severe burn can tell you that. But even if while cooking or anything you got burned, you know there are some burns that are so painful, no matter what you do, it just keep paining you, giving you a lot of pain. The second analogy he used here for the word of God is hammer. What does a hammer do? Crushes a stone or a rock. If you mistakenly, while driving a nail or something, and let it get on your finger, you know how it feels. And so he says the word of God. So what he's trying to do here is, here's the analogy. When we think about fire, we think of a hammer. The analogy that the prophet Jeremiah is driving here is this. The result of both pain. That's the point. The word of God causes pain one way or the other. In other words, we will say that the word of God never really builds us up until it causes pain in one way or the other, or uncomfortable result. It may not necessarily be the pain in terms of physical suffering, but it can be uncomfortable, because there are times, and as I'm studying and looking at this whole book of 1 Peter, I think by the time we get to 3rd chapter, many of you will feel very uncomfortable because of what we see. In fact, beginning from verse 9 in chapter 2, we will see something that will kind of make a lot of people very uncomfortable. That's where the word of God is supposed to be. And so the apostle tells us here that this is something that will make all of us uncomfortable. Therefore, what happens is, when the word of God is declared to us in the form of the gospel, it causes us to see our helplessness, but at the same time, it causes us to see clearly God's provisions for us in Christ. Now, as soon as the word of God breaks us into pieces, so that we realize, through, of course, the Holy Spirit, we realize that there is no other hope apart from Christ, then the Holy Spirit goes to work. And from then on, we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're born again. Now, let me try to illustrate, or at least put all of this together in a way that's a little more systematic to think about it. What I'm saying here is the word of God. That's the first thing. The word of God can be preached to us depending on whether it's the gospel or even if it's teaching. Once the word is given to us, the first thing it does is to crush. That's the first thing. It will crush us. Now, that crushing of the word of God will always lead to certain things. The first one will be a realization of helplessness. That's when the word of God crushes us. And then, as soon as that happens, we see the need for a savior. Because we have now realized we're helpless, so we see the need for a savior. Now, once we see the need for a savior, then we exercise faith. So we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as soon as we do so, inevitably, in a split of seconds, nanosecond really, regeneration takes place. And we say, we are born again. Now, regeneration means, at that point, God gives us eternal life. He gives us his own righteousness. Because without these two, no one has a chance of ever having anything to do with God. Now, if you look at it, All I purposely use this in more like in a straight line. The reason I'm doing that is because I want to show here that all along this process, the Holy Spirit is there. It's the Holy Spirit that causes the world for us to understand it, to crush it, you know, make us crush. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of our helplessness, makes us aware of our need, makes us, helps us exercise faith in Christ, and boom, it goes over into regeneration. Now, that is a process that will always take place in almost every time that people get saved. Now, if you look at it, there are several things that, if you notice here, that I didn't really put in. There was no room for all kind of feeling sorry or none of those things. I didn't put that. The reason is because always, if you go back to the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, if you look somebody like the Apostle Paul, his conversion was first of all preceded by what? Pain. That was what got his attention. That was the first thing, because once that light hit him, like it, you know, lightning hit him, like, you know, he fell down on the floor. Once that happened, he realized there was a power greater than he himself. And immediately, he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so he could talk and say, Lord, here am I. What do you want me to do? What is it that I'm doing? Well, once he came to that senses, he became immediately a believer. We don't have all the other things that we're always today. We will expect people to say, well, he did this, promises, and we went and gave him all these messages. He didn't get any of those. It came just at one time. And so the point I'm trying to raise with that is this. Salvation does not always, that whole process does not come to everyone the same way. I do believe, though, that those with what we may call very dramatic cases are generally those that God wants to use in a very unique way. I'm not saying that it, for all cases, but you will almost see it in history from the church, from the apostles. And if you go back, really look at the apostles. They didn't really have what you might call dramatic experiences per se, except that there was different because the Lord called them directly, being the elect and so forth. But outside that, the church history, if you go through and look at those who have had what you call dramatic experience as far as salvation is concerned, has always been those that God has chosen for a particular purpose. Otherwise, the normal quiet way is what I've just put on the board. Well, whether it's dramatic or very quiet, everyone has the same thing. Everyone will go through the same kind of experience, so to say. So what I'm saying is that once these things take place, the word of God is that which causes a person to look up to the cross of Christ and to find help. Now, this is similar to what our Lord explained in John 3, verse 14 and 15. John 3, 14 and 15. In John 3, 14 and 15, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, the words of Moses here, that is being referred to, caused the children of Israel that were beaten by snakes to look up to a brazen snake that had been put on a pole. When they did that, they obtained immediately a lease on life. In other words, they will not die. But if they refuse looking up to that brazen serpent that was hanging on the pole, if they refuse to do that, they will die instantly. So in a similar fashion, the word of God causes the unbeliever to look up to the cross where he can exercise his faith in Christ and so obtain a new life from God. So what we are saying is that no one could be saved without the word of God. Now, I want to repeat that. No one could be saved without the word of God. However, having said that, I want to be clear in what I have said. I did not say that the word of God has to be perfectly explained. But all I say is that the person must be exposed to the word of God in one way or another. Personally, I'm incapable of imagining the ways that God will cause an individual to come to grip with his word. He has everything, his tool. He can do it through you presenting, or he may choose not to use any human being. It's up to him. But all I know is either way, the word of God must be involved. That is his practice, and that is the way he does it. He never does that without his word appearing or coming to a human being. Although, the command of the apostle here is for us as believers to love. But it should be clear now that without the word of God, there will have been no purification, no regeneration of our soul, and consequently, there will have been no way anyone could be saved. And so that is the issue here. Without regeneration, it will be meaningless for the apostle to command us to love each other. So I want us to realize that God's word is the only means provided for his creatures to come to know him and to come to serve him. The word must continually crush our rebellious hearts. It must continue to break us by pointing to us our imperfection so that we will continue to seek him, so that we'll be molded and fitted for the plan and purpose that he has for us in this life. I see this in this way. Once we all get saved, there is a plan. And since there is a plan, God is trying to conform us to the image of his son. You know, if you just like somebody who is a little bit out of shape, you try to talk in here, just doesn't work until you shed off some of those pounds, right? Well, that's exactly what it is here. God, once we're regenerated, we come in with a big lot of baggage. And clearly, gradually, God will start chipping those baggages out of us. And the way he does is the word of God. You will hear something, it crushes your mind. You say, well, what in the world? Why am I a child of the king? Why am I doing this way? Why am I thinking this way? You hit yourself from behind. And immediately, that's something is chipped off. And you begin to think a little more correctly. And so as he continues to do that, until he has finally shaped us into the way that he wants us, boom, we're out of this world. People cry, but we're in a happy state. But for us, those who never believe in the past, that's the greatest joy. The Lord has finished his work. And so this is the issue here, that the word of God is supposed to crush us, is supposed to humble us, to bring us to face reality in our lives, so that we begin to seek to understand the necessity of being molded to fit into that perfect plan. So what I'm saying is that God is invisible, but his word has been made available to us that we could get hold of it and study it. For that is the only way that we should ever expect to please our God. So this brings us then to the second assertion of the apostle concerning the word of God. For he says, living and enduring word of God. And so that brings us now to the second issue that I said, that is the word of God that we're looking at under the importance. The first one, we said, it was important for the life of love. Now the second thing is the permanency of God and his word. And that is the issue in verses 23b and up to 25. In other words, the latter half of verse 23 to the end of the chapter, the issue is the permanency of God and his word. See, we are living in a very dangerous period of the human history with respect to the word of God. Now, I say this because although in the ancient world, people in general were ignorant of the word of God, which caused them to ignore it. But in our time, the problem is not so much as the ignorance of it, as much as doubt to its relevance in our lives. There are many, as I'm going to see, emphasize, that doubt the relevance of the word of God in their lives today. Many people take the attitude that the word of God was given to man in his primitive stage. But now that he has advanced technologically, he no longer should rely on the word of God. Neither should he exercise faith in God. Furthermore, even among those who claim to believe the Bible, there is even the tendency to say that what the Bible teaches in certain texts apply to the culture of the day of the apostles. For example, the woman, the apostle Paul, was clear that no woman should teach a man the word of God in the role of a pastor. Since this involves exercise of authority over a man, which is not permitted by creation or by spiritual gift. But, you know, today many groups say that this is only because of the period in which the apostle lived. In fact, sometimes they forgot. And sometimes you wonder, what history are they looking at? If they really look at history, they will realize that even at that time, many of the women were so influential that, in fact, sometimes when you really think about it, I don't know if there are women today that were as influential in the Greek society or in some of the Roman society as some of the women at that time. But they say, well, that's what the apostle was looking at, the fact that women were being oppressed and this and that. That's why he wrote that. No, that's not the reason he wrote that. He gave a reason, of course, that it has to do with creation. But what do we do today? Well, those who want to ignore the word of God, they say, no, go ahead. Or then women as praise, as they say. Praise, of course. But in any case, the point is, what I'm trying to make is this, that even among those who believe the word of God, there is danger of ever saying, well, this part of the Bible doesn't apply to us now. It applied only to those who lived in X and Y period. And so we have to all be very careful with this kind of thing. Before we claim, though, that a given passage or portion of the Bible does not apply to us at the present time, we should do well to remember that Peter says here that the word of God is living and enduring. Though I'm not saying that we should never do what is called consider the Bible based on its cultural setting. That's not what I'm talking. We should always consider a text according to its cultural setting to understand that we're properly applying it to our present situation. But we should be very careful not to quickly dismiss any part of the Bible by even coming out with all kinds of systems. And I have to, when we go to this, and you will realize that almost every system that we have in theology is man-made. You know, there are people who are covenant, dispensationists, all of those are man-made. It is not, the Bible doesn't say that. And most people, just all we did is, those who started this around 11th century and so on, they just came out, and once they came out with that, and they started fitting the Bible into those modes. But my point is this, whether we fit those or not, we must be very careful to say, well, this part of the word of God doesn't apply to us, unless we can know without a shadow of doubt there is a clear indication in the Bible itself that this part is no longer applicable to believers of this period. Other than that, we must be very careful in saying it is not applicable to us. Now, the word living here in the Greek is actually from the participle zaeo or zeo. That's the word translated living. Z-A-O. Zaeo. Or zao anyway. Now, while this word means to live, all right, it is used here more in the metaphorical sense to mean to be fresh, to be strong, or to be efficient. That's the way it's used metaphorically here. Certainly, the word of God is said to be living because it imparts life to mankind, or that it judges the innermost thought, as the writer of Hebrews clearly indicates in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 clearly indicates to us that the word of God does something no human being can ever accomplish. And that is why it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and the spirit, joint and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But perhaps, though, if you look at it, is that all it says is, you know, there are some hidden things about every one of us as human beings. There are thoughts that no other human being do know that we do have it. But the only thing that can go and really get us to crush it is the word of God. Since no one knows what you are, you and I are thinking, the only one that knows is God. And so his word has been given so that it can penetrate where no human being can. It can have an effect where no human being can. So, but perhaps we should consider the word living here because it is always relevant to mankind. The word of God is living because it is always relevant to mankind. His word is timeless. That's what we're saying. It applies today as it applied in the past. Now what this says is that we should never fall into the habit then of thinking that we are in a modern age where the word of God has no relevance. In fact, sometimes Christians at this period of human history are probably in the most dangerous situation. Simply because of technology and so many things, we've almost found ourselves where we're living feckless. In other words, the first thing that comes in our mind when we run into problem, technology. Christians. And yet the early Christians, the first thing that will pop in their mind is God. Today, we want to run to this and run to this, seek the help from this and that. Yet, the truth of the matter is our mind, our first defense should always be the word of God. Sure, God has given man the ability to go through all this and come out with technology, and there will be much more. Remember, the Bible clearly told man to go and discover as much as God has given in creation. All we're doing is discovering. Man is not doing anything with technology. Everything that we kind of pride ourselves in saying that we have accomplished technologically, you know, that all depends on the faithfulness of God. None of it depends on man. And so, but all of these are things that God has put in place, hidden, and as years go by, men and women continue in the research and all of those things, they try to find us technologically. But that should never be a replacement for the word of God. It should never keep us from seeking and searching the word of God in any way that the Bible commands us to do so. Man has not changed in his basic nature. So what the Bible says of him remains true throughout human history. And so the word of God applies to him as it did in the olden days. So then, today it is amazing that many Christians live in a way that shows that they really do not think that the word of God is relevant to them. By this I mean they do not allow the word of God to affect their work ethics, to affect their marriage, to affect their interaction. In other words, the word of God is not applied when there is a problem of that kind. They just push it aside. They do not see the relevance. And yet, the word of God is the only thing that is relevant in the life of any human being, more so for the believer. So the word of God is also described as enduring. Now this word is the Greek word meno, which means to remain. Meno. M-E-N-O. Meno. That's a word that is translated enduring. It means to remain alright or to abide or to endure. It can also mean to last. Now there are many things that people will wish to go away. However, the word of God is one of those things that is here to stay. It's not going anywhere. No amount of wishing will make it go away. Its standards will continue to exist. Furthermore, God will continue to preserve his word in the written form. The Bible, more than any book in circulation, has been threatened with extinction. And the more people attack it, the more it circulates in many, many places and many, many languages. So this is because there are still many elect that will have to be saved throughout the world and throughout human history. Therefore, if God is going to continue to cause people to be saved, he must preserve the means by which they will come to know him. And that is why we should be confident that because of this, that we are certain that regardless of the various attacks on the Bible in any country, in any nation, or any place in this world will continue to exist and will continue to circulate. As long as there is one soul left on this planet that is an elect that must be saved, the word of God will be around to do that. So this is the issue here. However, remember now that I said there are other aspects to this. The Apostle Paul, Peter here is trying to be sure that we do not separate the word of God from God himself. You know, sometimes you hear a lot of people, they talk about the Word of God, and you start thinking, you start sounding as if they all are talking about something that's remote from God. Yet, the Bible says we cannot do that. The Word of God, when we talk about it, we must remember that we are talking about a living God himself. And so, to show that the expression living and abiding Word of God should also be not just an emphasis on the Word of God, but on God himself. And his self-revelation, the apostle now proceeds to quote from the Old Testament. So, but however, the NIV translates verse 24 and 25 as follows. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Of course, a more literal translation, though, would sound like this. This is the way, literally from the Greek, this is the way it sounds. For all flesh as grass. That's all it says. Nova, for all flesh as grass, and all her glory as flower of grass. The grass dries up, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word which was announced or preached to you. Now, the apostle here does not really quote verbatim from the Old Testament, but he quoted partially from that passage. The passage he was quoting here, Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 6 through 8. That's where he was quoting, or that's where this quotation came from. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. We're going to look at it a little bit, but this is what it says. Verse 6, Isaiah 40, verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God, but the word of our God stands forever. That is the passage that the apostle was quoting. Now this passage, though, is quoted in the context. We have to go back to understand, to really understand why he is quoting this, we have to go back to the context. The context of this quotation from the Old Testament is a comfort being given to the children of Israel by the prophet Isaiah. It is a comfort of assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. For we read in the same Isaiah 40, if we go beginning at verse 1, let's just quickly read through verse 5, and you will see the context. It's a comfort regarding their position and things concerning sin. So he says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. We will see that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged plains places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's something that we need to just quickly observe here. He says, we have, if you look at it this way, here's a peak or a mountain or a hill, whatever you want to think about it. Unless this will make this a valley. But he says, in making straight the way of the Lord, making a path straight, he said, you fill the valley. To fill a valley, you have to level the mountain to make everything come up and fill up. That's exactly what he said. So there's an analogy here. God is going to take those Jews and Gentiles. He's going to level everything in the church. That's part of this prophecy, application of faith. And so that by the time you get to the church, Jew, Gentile, is a bygone history. It disappears because the leveling has taken place. That's part of the application of that passage. But here, though, the prophet, in the larger context, the prophet is concerned with the two advents of Christ and his accomplishment in both advents. The first is when he paid for the sins of the whole world. And the second, of course, is that of judgment for those who rejected his offer on the cross, despite the word that was preached to them. So in his second coming, his full glory will be revealed. So the thrust then of Isaiah's message is of twofold. First of all, God's word and his glory. These are the two things Isaiah was concerned in this message, God's word and his glory. So the glory of God includes, of course, all his attributes. So the context of this quotation is in fact that God is gracious as well as the one who judges rightly and also righteously. And that is why he has, as far as we know, God himself has no comparison. And so the prophet says exactly the same thing in the same Isaiah 40 verse 18, where he says, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? So this is the context of the quotation. So the thing is, since this is the context of the quotation that we have here, we should ask then, what is the point of Peter in using this quotation? Now to answer this though, we have to clear some ground. We should first of all consider two facts concerning this quotation. The first is this, this quotation focuses on the brevity of man's life and the brevity of his fame or his splendor on this planet. In analogy, mankind is like grass or is likened to grass, which although has flowers, nevertheless dries up, implying that man is corruptible. Now, the word dries up in the Greek is what they call the aorist tense, and this in a case is really what we call a universal truth. It does not matter who the person is, his life on this planet is very short when compared to eternity. Man's life is very fragile, and so it is only meaningless unless it is related to Christ. In other words, a life without Christ continues to be a wasted life, and a life that has no purpose and meaning. Furthermore, man's glory is short-lived, for that is why he had the expression, and all her glory as flowers of grass. Flower is something that which many people admire and love, but no matter how beautiful that flower is, there is no way you can preserve it forever. It is true that many, many women are very shallow when it comes to this type of thing, or otherwise, at least in my mind, they will not be making big issues of receiving or not receiving flowers from their husbands on a special occasion. In any case, of course, I think that many of the ladies are just following tradition instead of reality with this thing that we call flowers. Personally, I feel that some women are putting up an act when they respond or react in the way they do when they receive a flower. Well, if their reaction is an appreciation of the thought behind the gift, I can understand that. But I'm afraid that sometimes it is not the case. Otherwise, why are they so much concerned about the quality of the flower? They want to show it off a little bit? It doesn't matter. The flower, the Bible says, you get it, you pay $1,000 for a flower, you look at it, 5 minutes, it's gone. And so why bother spend all kind of money for that kind of thing? That's what the apostle is alluding to. But nevertheless, the point is this. There is nothing permanent about flowers. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Therefore, the analogy here is that man's glory is temporary. Now, the word glory has many meanings. One of it means honor, praise, and splendor. So the Bible says that human splendor is not long-lasting. And you can see that clearly from the celebrities. No matter how well they perform, their fame lasts just for a while, and they are soon forgotten. And I think that's why most of them try to do things, some idiotic things, some silly things, just to get their names on the news, and so that people can focus on them one more time. So the point is this. The truth is that no one's splendor will last forever as long as it's associated with this human life. Flower is beautiful to many people. And so the apostle himself is not really denying that there are certain things that may be appealing to a believer from a pagan culture, for example. But the real concern is that the believer should remember that even whatever he sees among a pagan culture that he admires, that is temporary. It is not lasting. So the point still remains, in order to actually come to what the apostle is really saying, or why he decides to quote this passage at this time, we will have to really take that up right after break.